Welcome. We're glad that you're here. When you're ready, before you leave, we'd love for you to take the little perforated section that's in this little Watermark News that we handed you and write down some basic information about yourself so that we can know how to serve you. It's our great desire to connect with you more than just 1 hour each week, but to really start to share life with you so that you can be encouraged in the same way that Merritt was, with an ongoing relationship with Jesus and His people. We are a very imperfect group, but we serve a very perfect God who deals with the imperfection that is all around us. It's easy to sing to Him when you know the truth that we celebrate this day. Lots of friends are still going to be coming in, so if you can do the best to move in right now, that'll help our ushers. But for the rest of us, let us pray and then let us sing. Lord, we are glad to be here this morning. I thank You for friends that have trusted us enough to share a short bit of time with us this morning as we consider the fact that You are a great God, one that we can easily sing about. In the midst of this room full of pain and hurt and imperfection, invade Your perfect plan and Your perfect provision for our perfect need. Lord, we love You and we want to sing to You now in song, but more importantly, with our lives throughout the week. Amen. Well, there's really no better way to say it than we just did through song. And it's just great. You know, a lot of folks just say, why do people come to church just on Easter? And we know better than that. We know that what happens is on this day, we all purpose to make sure that some of the things that sometimes on Sundays maybe even be appropriate, but just to get away with your family for a time of rest. We all purpose to be in town together so we can celebrate what we really all know that we need together, which is hope. And so we're glad it's crowded. And man, if you've not been to church in a while, don't let this discourage you, because this is something really worth singing about and being a little bit uncomfortable for just a few minutes so that we can be reminded of our great hope. We're going to show a little video right now that we were going to go right from that song to this video, but we needed to make some room for our friends and guests that are here. But I want to tell you, this video was supposed to stand in gross juxtaposition to that song that we just sang. That this God who is over all the earth apparently isn't doing a very good job. And it's not a video you'd expect to see on Easter, but I just want to tell you, we're going to solve it for you with the most comforting truth in all of the Scripture. Take a look at this. Well, it doesn't seem like time to sing after watching that, does it? But the truth is, that's much more the world that we live in than what we've just experienced the last 20 minutes. This is a very broken and messed up world, and we know that. And we felt like this Easter morning, as we talk about the most comforting truth in the Scripture, that I'd just be honest about why this verse is there. The very first time I showed that video, just a few minutes after it was really done processing and being produced, was the day that I did a funeral for the triplets of some very good friends. And we buried little Will and Annie and Lucy. And we sat there with a room full of people that were there to grieve with the mother and father of these little children. And it was a room where, as followers of Christ, as people who believe that God's word is true and that we are people who have a reason to have hope, we were still very much impacted by the reality of our moment. And I just told them, as we were going to get together that morning, that we weren't going to sanitize what was really happening there. What was happening is some of the most wonderful godly people I know, who were desperate to give their lives in service for their children, were robbed of that privilege at great emotional and physical pain. And where's the goodness of God in that? And I said, we're going to deal with that this morning in this little funeral as these three little evangelists, Will, Annie, and Lucy, are remembered. Well, you maybe have never buried children before, but you have suffered. You're lonely. You've been rejected. You feel the isolation because you've been somebody who consistently has rejected others. You have lived according to the promises of this world and find yourself enslaved to debt. You have friends and family in hospitals that are dying of cancer or have been diagnosed with difficult diseases. You have been crushed when somebody who said that they would love you the rest of their days has betrayed that trust and that love. Your life plans haven't worked out like you thought. You haven't even had a chance to have your heart crushed by love because you've never experienced it. You suffered at the hands of an abusive mother, an abusive father, an absent father. You've been treated irresponsibly by a date. Or you treat yourself irresponsibly again and again just to get fleeting love on dates. I don't know what's bothering you this morning, but I do know this. You live, like I do, in a world that is filled with chaos and brokenness. And we're supposed to come here and sing. We put lots of flowers on the stage. We call it Easter. And for a few moments, we're supposed to hold hands. But that's the world we go back to. Are we crazy? Well, let me just tell you, the most comforting verse in the Scripture is also the most short verse in the Scripture. If I'd have won out, I'd have called this that in our most series. The most short. But I know that's bad English, and so we felt like it would be hard to get folks to come listen to some guy talk for 45 minutes who didn't even know enough to put two words together in proper grammatical sequence. And so we decided to come up with the most comforting verse. Those of you that are around friends who are trying to get you to memorize Scripture, I'm going to give you one today that the next time you go with them, and they say, hey, man, have you been meditating on God's Word, hiding it in your heart? You go, oh, yeah, I've been locking it on this one. Got it word perfect. Hopefully you won't get the two words in the wrong order. But we're going to give you a verse. You're going to memorize it. You're going to know it. And you're going to know the context that it's placed in. And you're going to walk out with hope in the context of a world that is that chaotic. That's my prayer this morning. And I think you'll leave wanting to sing. And I hope you'll want to sing about the hope that Jesus says these days in our little history and our calendar say that these 3 days are all about. You want to pray with me? Lord, we need hope. We need to make some sense of this chaotic world. I am so grateful that you understand the disorder that is here. I thank you that you, in all your wisdom, have chosen to experience it firsthand. And because you are not just wise, but you are all powerful, that you in your wisdom and in your goodness and in your all-loving nature have decided to do something about it. And so, in a world filled with war, terror, chaos, sickness, poverty, pollution, loneliness, and death, we sing. But I pray for those in this room, Lord, that don't know that you're worth giving us enough hope that we might sing, that they would meet you today. And that they would go out of here with a risen hope because they've met the risen Lord. Amen. One of my favorite little pieces in literature comes from a play, a little playlet. It's short. And in this playlet, it has a group of individuals that stand at the end of time before the judgment throne of God. And this is how the play reads. Billions of people were scattered on a great plain before God's throne. Some of the groups near the front talked heatedly, not with cringing shame, but with belligerence. How can God judge us? They said. What does he know about suffering? Snapped the brunette. She jerked back a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. We endured terror, beatings, torture, and death. And he judges me? In another group, a black man lowered his collar. What about this, he demanded, showing an ugly rope burn. Lynched for no crime but being black. We have suffocated in slave ships. We've been wrenched from loved ones. We've toiled till death alone gave us release. Far across the plain were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering he permitted in this world. How lucky God was to live in heaven where there was no weeping, no fear, no hunger, no hatred. Indeed, what did God know about what man had been forced to endure in this world? After all, God leads a pretty sheltered life. So each group sent out a leader, chosen because he had suffered the most. There was a Jew, a black, an untouchable from India, an illegitimate child, a person from Hiroshima, one from a Siberian gulag, and on it went. In the center of the plain, they consulted with each other. At last, they were ready to present their case. It was rather simple. Before God would be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they had endured. Their decision was that God should be sent to live on earth as a man. But because he was God, they set certain safeguards to be sure he could not use his divine power to help himself. So here were the rules. They said, let him be born amongst a hated race of people. Let him be a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted so that no one would know who his father was. Let him champion a cause so just, but yet so radical that it brings down upon him the hate, condemnation, and efforts of every major tradition and established religious authority to eliminate him. Let him try to describe what no man has ever seen, felt, tasted, heard, or smelled. Let him try to communicate God and goodness to men. Let him be betrayed by his dearest friends. Let him be indicted on false charges, tried before a prejudiced jury, and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him see what it is to be terribly alone and completely abandoned by every living thing. Let him be tortured. Let him die. Let him die, in fact, the most humiliating death with common criminals where no distinction is made between him and them. As each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from great throngs of people. But then, when the last had finished pronouncing his sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered another word. No one moved. For suddenly, everybody knew, everybody realized God had already served his sentence. He had already done his time. Folks, here's the story. God understands that this is a chaotic world. In fact, the scripture starts chronologically in Genesis chapter 1. There's something even before that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Meaning that Jesus was always there with the Father and the Spirit. They were always eternally together. But there was chaos in this place that he had dispersed some angels that had rebelled against his goodness. On this place called Earth, and he, into that dark and formless, chaotic world, spoke order. In fact, he spoke such tremendous order that he called it now paradise, because light shone in the darkness. Where God was not, where he had rejected those that had rejected him and put them on a plane or a place where they would not have fellowship with him anymore, there was chaos and disorder. And into that disorder, God made beauty. And into that beautiful, perfect place, he placed man. But it wasn't long before man followed those that had created chaos in the first place and said, you know what? We don't think God's worth trusting, and we don't think God's worth following. And so we're going to go our own way. And there's not a single thing that you just saw film clips of talking about this whole world that is in God's hands that exists, that's painful, because we have left God's protective hand and said, we're going to go our own way. We don't need you. We could care less about your will and way for us. We'll solve conflict this way. We'll find pleasure this way. We'll find meaning this way. And so it continues to spiral into greater and greater terror and hopelessness. And the whole time, God watches. And instead of kicking the vile, wretched thing to pieces, and instead of crushing the vile, wretched rebels that you and I are, along with everybody else that has turned away from him, God, in his goodness, decided to one more time bring light into darkness, order into chaos, goodness into evil. But this time, it wouldn't be his spoken word that created beauty. It was the living word who was with God from the beginning, who became one and walked here. Now watch this. Because when he came, he laid aside his ability to act in his own wonderful deity, in his own sovereignty, in order that he might identify with you and me. Now, he had the same opportunity that you and I did. And because he was the perfect man, he perfectly lived in relationship with God and did not turn to his own way. And so he could be eventually a perfect sacrifice and pay this infinitely perfect debt that we had created by our gross rebellion. But while he was here, the scripture says he experienced what you and I experienced. It's expounded a little bit in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, where it says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so we might receive mercy and grace to help us in a time of need. What this is saying is, look, you bring your rope burns, you bring your tattoos, you bring your loneliness, your rejection by your spouse, you bring your sickness, you bring your lost relatives and friends. You bring your heartache, your codependency, you bring your weakness to him, and he understands. He's been there. Because just like God spoke his word initially into chaos and brought order and light where there was darkness, the living word, Jesus Christ, came with his light into our darkness. And he experienced everything that we experienced, and he was moved. You need to see that God was not caught off guard by our rebellion. And he does have this whole world in his hands. But he's up to something in the midst of all this chaos that, if you'll just listen to him, will cause you to seek him out like you could never imagine wanting to seek out a God who is good. But there's a time you must wait. And he's going to tell you why he is waiting to restore order to chaos. It's for his glory and you're good, but it doesn't always feel like it. And he says, I've been there and I felt your pain. You want to know the most comforting verse in the Bible? I think it's found in chapter 11 of the book of John, verse 35. Two words. Jesus wept. Now, why is that comforting? I'll tell you why it's comforting. Because the one who weeps right here is more Spider-Man than Peter Parker, more Superman than Clark Kent, more underdog than whatever his street name was. I couldn't remember. I meant to Google that and forgot. I remember Sweet Polly Purebred. But I'm going to tell you, this Jesus was fully man, but he was fully God. And when he was moved, and I'm going to show you what moved him, he went forward in great action. Now, there's way too many folks, especially some of y'all and our friends that aren't considering Jesus on a regular basis, that have this pale, pasty, weak view of who Jesus is. That he was just some skipping along, preaching rabbi who said sweet things and told us to love one another. Well, you need to get another glimpse around Jesus. He was lamb, but he is lion. He was man, but he is God. And when he wept not because he was confronted with something he didn't want to do or because he was faced with the pain of the rejection of friends. That was there. But what moved him to weep was seeing those that he loved live in the midst of chaos. And so he moved. Watch this with me. In John chapter 11, verse 1, it says, now a certain man was sick. Who's this man? His name was Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who had anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now, why does it say that? Because it's going to tell you, these are people that are intimate friends of Jesus. These are not just folks that are just casual acquaintances. These are good friends. In fact, Mary, we have found, is one that was so in tune with who Jesus was and what he was about that before anybody really understood why he was going with his eyes fixed, it says, on Jerusalem, in order that he might endure the cross, despising, in other words, counting as worthless what it cost him to deal with the pain that was making those that he loved weep. Anointed him with oil and washed his feet with her hair. She was rebuked for doing that. And Jesus said, now, let me just tell you something, Judas. You say that this is a great crime because if she would have taken that year's worth of ointment and sold it, the money could have been given to the poor. I know you're pilfering from the treasury. I know you're a thief. This woman knows who I am, though. The poor are always going to be with you. I'm not. Let her alone. And I'll tell you this, as often as my story is told, this woman's name will be honored. And so years after Christ's death, within several decades when the book of John was written, Bethany was famous because a woman acted in a way that was completely inconsistent with what the world said was wise. How did she act? She acted like she was wildly in love with Jesus, who did something about her chaos. You want a placard put outside your hometown that's going to make your hometown famous? Most of you won't have, as a result of your lives, what Bill Clinton has outside of Hope, Arkansas. Home of William Jefferson Clinton, 42nd President of the United States. You won't go to your hometown like you can go to Midland and find a house redone. Childhood home of number 43, George W. Bush. But if you live your life the way Mary did, if you live your life in response to this one who was moved by the chaos in your life and live in radical, what the world would say, irresponsible love for him, that's the way to make your town famous. That's the way to make your family name renowned, is to live unreasonably in your response to his unreasonable love for you. Now watch this. It says, so the sisters sent word to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. That's the only message they sent. That's their prayer. Hey, we just want Jesus to know that the one that he loves is sick. Because we know that he is good and he will do the right thing when he has this information. But when Jesus heard this, he said, the sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now, Jesus loved, it says, Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now, that's verse 5. But the statement in verse 5 is completely contradicted by his action in verse 6. And so it is often in your life. I tell you that Jesus loves you. There's a great theologian. His name's Karl Barth. And he was asked one time, of all the learning you've done in all your life, what is the greatest theological truth you've ever been exposed to? And he said, simple, without hesitation. He said, the greatest theological truth I was ever introduced to is this. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's it. Get my arms around that truth. It's the most amazing thing I've ever heard. You've been sung that song like my children have from the earliest time you could hear it. Many of you. I've done this with every one of my children. I sing that song to them every night when I put them to bed. And I always stop right before the last word. And I always go, "For the Bible tells me." And I know that they're singing along with me when they finally, at some point, usually right around 2, go, I just wait and I let it hang. And they go, "So." And I know that they've got those words in their heart. "Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me." And then they wait for the dad. And if they don't hear the dad say it, they go, "So." And I kiss them on the head, pray for them, and put them down. But how do you know that's true? Especially when you got stuff going on in your life, like it's going on in Martha and Mary and Lazarus' life in verse 6. Look, it says, when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And you go, "What gives with that? I thought you loved me and I'm dying. My sisters are grieving and you're staying where you were when the one that you love is sick. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." Well, this world is full of chaos. Where in the world are you, Jesus? Have you ever felt that way? Well, keep listening. It says, then after that, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." Now, I love this. This is when you're going to start to see a biblical view of Jesus. It says at this point, the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, we don't mean to interrupt all your wisdom, but the Jews were just now seeking to stone you the last time we were there. And you're going there again?" Now watch this. I love it. Jesus answered and said, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone," he goes on to say, "walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." Now, if you're hanging out with Jesus and he said that right after you said, "We can't go there because remember, just a few short days ago we were there and they tried to kill you," and he starts talking to you about how much time there is in the day that's given the sunlight and how much is given the darkness, what are you going to say? "Come again? Maybe you didn't hear what we said." But Jesus heard exactly what he said. You know what he's saying? Let me just unpack this riddle of a statement that he says. Here's what he's saying in effect. "Hey, boys, let me ask you a question. In case you haven't noticed, there's every day 12 hours of daylight, give or take, you know, with the moving of the earth on its axis, and 12 hours of night. And there ain't jack squat you can do about it. Not a single one of you and all you're carrying on can move it 1 second one way or the other unless God moves it. God has decreed that there will be lightness this much and darkness this much, and you can't alter God in a sovereign program. If God wants to change it, he can change it, but you can't change it." Now, here's the deal. I'm fixing to walk someplace and I am in a great deal of control. The Father loves me and cares for me. And so I'm going to walk in broad daylight into this town where darkness has overtaken it. And those guys can't do anything about it unless God in his goodness wants something to change. And I happen to know that this is not the time for those stones to find its target. There's going to be another way that this body will be taken down. And it's not with their stones at this time. So here we go. You see who's in control here? Let me just share with you that, you know, a little bit ago, some of you guys know that I had a chance and the privilege to go to one of the darkest places on the earth with a couple of my friends and just offer hope there. We were in Uganda training some pastors and we knew about what was going on in northern Uganda and southern Sudan, where the Islamic forces were wiping out Christians left and right, up to 2 million to 5 million, depending on who you ask. We know that in northern Uganda, there was incredible atrocities being committed against children. And we said, look, to our wives and kids, when we left them goodbye, said goodbye to them in Kenya and went to Uganda. We said, look, when we get a chance to Uganda, we're going to take some time. We're going to go to Gulu, which is kind of one of the epicenters of what's going on right now with the quote unquote Lord's Resistance Army. And we're going to go speak to these kids and we're going to offer them hope in the midst of the chaos that they're in. And our State Department says, we don't want you going there. You know, we're not going to take responsibility if you go there, but we're going to go there. And I told them this. I just said, look, I'm not on some suicide mission. I'm not looking to be a martyr. But I basically said these verses in paraphrase. I said, look, I am immortal until the Lord is done with me. And I don't have any sense that this is my moment. It might be. And if it is, I love you. And if God's going to use our three deaths to bring the world's attention to the atrocities that are happening there, so be it. But I'll tell you something. I could go right now to Oahu and sit on the beach under an umbrella and choke on an ice cube. Okay? If this is my day to die. I've got so much light in my life and there's nobody with all their little carrying on in the jungle and their machetes and their weapons that can touch the number of days that I've got when I'm walking in the light. And there's a strong conviction in our hearts that we need to go where we are there and make our way up north to Gulu and talk to these kids. And if this is the end of our light, so be it. Now, the scripture says, if you choose to abandon the light and walk in your own darkness, you're on your own. You can shorten the days that God intended for you. And so, don't just go in your brashness saying, this is what I'm going to do, and I could really care less if God informs this. But to the best of our understanding, we had a real sense that we were going to be there and we weren't going to be crazy. We were going to go with wisdom, with relationships with folks we know. And we were going to go there and speak to those kids. And we felt like we were immortal until the Lord was done with us. I felt that way. Jesus knew what he was doing. And he said, here we go. That's why in just a few short chapters in John 19, when Pilate was dealing with him and looking at him and saying, man, don't you know? Why don't you speak to me? Don't you know that I have the authority to release you and I have the authority to crucify you? This is when Jesus, I believe, reached up and took his little Jewish nose and pressed it against Pilate's Roman nose and said this, you, brother, let me just tell you something. You've got no authority over me unless it's been given to you from above. So carry on. But make no mistake here. This is not about what you think you're doing. It's about what I'm doing. That's what Jesus meant in John chapter 10, verse 18, when he said, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down. This is my story. And I am moved to action. Why was Jesus moved to action? It's the most comforting verse in your Bible. Here's why Jesus was moved to action. He is firmly in control. Boys, we're going to go, and God has decreed this is the way it's going to work out. By the way, the reason God just tarried with you here for 4 days is so that Lazarus could die, so that I might drill into your mind who I am. You want to know who I am? Let's go to Bethany. Now, I love Thomas. Thomas has given all kinds of criticism in the Bible because Thomas is the one that says, I'm not going to believe unless I put my fingers in the scars, you know? But we forget about this little section that Thomas stood up like a man here in John chapter 11. Therefore, Thomas, who is called Didymus, the name Thomas means twin. Thomas was a twin. Okay? We don't know who his twin really was, but we do know this. This is a good place to make Thomas our twin. Let us also go so that we may die with him. He's our leader. He does a lot of things that I can't really follow, but if he says this is where the Father wants me to go, has he been wrong yet, boys? Let's go. Let's get in line. And if this is the time for his daylight to extinguish, better that we get extinguished with it. Let's go. And that's exactly what you ought to say in this world. When you understand who Jesus is and he says, follow me, lay down your life. So when Jesus came, he found that he'd already been in the tomb, meaning Lazarus, for 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. How's that for a greeting to a funeral? Hey, welcome to the funeral, which, by the way, is your fault. Come on in and get some ambrosia. I thought you loved me, Lord. We all thought you loved me. That's what she's saying. We were with you. We didn't even ask you to come. We just told you that Lazarus was dying. We just told you the one that you loved was sick. We were with you before when the centurion came, and you didn't go back with the centurion. That's why we didn't ask you to come, because we knew that all you had to do was speak the word, and your light would come into the darkness of death. We knew that all you had to do is say the word, and he would have been well. Not only did you not come, but you didn't speak. You ever felt like that? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But where are you, Lord Jesus? You got the whole world in the hands. Well, you're missing this case. You ever felt that way? Keep reading. And this is what he says. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. I believe that. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. She responds this way. Look, I'm a good Jewish girl. I know. Yeah, I've read Daniel. I know verses 2 and 3. I know there's going to be a resurrection at the end of the days. But I want to know right now what's going to go on, my brother. I know that the dead will rise again, the resurrection. But Jesus said to her, listen, look at me, Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Scriptures go on to tell us that Jesus looked her in the eye and said, do you believe this? Martha, I don't want to know if you believe I can deal with the resurrection at the end of time. I want to know, are you going to trust me today? Folks, let me just clue in with you on this. I really believe one of the things that's going on here is sometimes in the churches in America, people get in here and we sing about how great our God is. We sing at funerals. We say we're people of hope. But it's a lot easier to say that you've got hope in moments of ultimate decision than it is in the daily trials and temptations of life. In other words, I think if somebody walked in here this morning and said, look, we're going to put you all up on stage, we're going to put a gun to your head, and we're going to blow your brains out if you don't denounce Jesus Christ, I think we'd have a line for him. We'd say, pull the trigger, buddy. I am convinced that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And so if you're telling me I've got two options, to renounce him and walk out of here, or to stand up here and let you put a bullet through my head, pull the trigger. I think that's easier to do than what God is going to trust you with, which is going to say, walk out of these doors and live as if I am the resurrection and the life. And a little bit later today, when you want to be impatient with your wife, be patient. Let my resurrection power have you love your wife when you don't feel like loving her. Have my resurrection power have you act in kindness and gentleness instead of anger and habits of intimidation. Instead of living for yourself, take the tremendous resources I've given you and think of others. Let me see my resurrection power work in that. Here's what he's doing to Martha. He said, Martha, I don't want to hear you pronounce that you can trust me at the resurrection. Do you trust me now when things aren't working out the way that you want? Will you let my hope live in you and through you? That's what he's asking. Yeah, you just told me that you think God can deal with, you know, ultimate things. Can he deal with the ultimate situation that you're in today? That's how you know if you've trusted God. Watch. When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, listen, the teacher is here and he is calling for you. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him, fell at his feet. Stop. What do you think she's going to say? This is Mary who sat at the feet of Jesus when Martha was out running around, you know, making all the preparations. And Jesus rebuked Martha and said, I'm not going to deny Mary the one thing that's important. She's at my feet. She wants to know me. So what's Mary going to say? Watch this. This is what she says. See if it sounds familiar. Lord, welcome to our funeral, which, by the way, is your fault. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. See, even folks that spend a lot of time with Christ, there are times when they go, you know, I don't understand my God. I don't know why he hadn't come. I don't know why he hasn't shown up. When Jesus, therefore, watch this, saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And then I'm going to show you the most comforting verses, I believe, in the entire scripture. God wept. When he saw firsthand, again, in the life of somebody that he loved, the chaos and disorder and all that wasn't to be when he created man, having its rotting effect, he was moved. Jesus wept. He didn't weep because he was being asked to do something he didn't want to do. He didn't weep because his two best friends, Martha and Mary, had talked about him behind his back over coffee during the 4 days that their brother laid in that tomb. And said, oh, yeah, some Lord he turned out to be, some friend he turned out to be. You know, and so when they see him, they say, hey, Lord, had you been here, this wouldn't have happened. He didn't weep because his friends didn't believe in him. He wept because he saw the wages of sin haunting their lives. But he's not just a mere man. It's about this time in the other Gospels that it says Jesus fixed his eyes on Jerusalem, which was 2 miles away. And he went there and he said, give me that cross. Because I have, my heart has been perfectly broken. And as a perfect man, I can offer a perfect sacrifice. See, this was not just some knee-jerk reaction. Jesus knew all along where he was headed. But God has been moved. He knows this world is broken and filled with chaos. And he has come in compassion to deal with your sin. Now, here's the great news, that he didn't just do the best he could as a father who tried. He dealt with it so perfectly and completely that the scripture says that God showed his satisfaction with his son's sacrifice, that he, it says, raised him from the dead to show that his justice had been completely met. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin have been paid. And so death has lost its victory. Death has lost its sting. And so we can be people of hope, even while we have friends wrapped in grave clothes. He said, just because I tarry, just because I delay, doesn't mean I'm in denial of the chaos that is there. I've dealt with chaos. Ultimately, I have shown you that death no longer is master. Chaos no longer will rule. Light has shone forth into the darkness. Will you follow me and make me your resurrection and life? I'm going to let you in on one little secret. Jesus Wept is really not the shortest verse in your Bible. It's the shortest verse in your English Bible, but there is a verse that is shorter in the Greek, because in the Greek it really says, wept he Jesus, or Jesus shed tears is what it says in John 11:35. There's a shorter verse in the Greek. It comes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16. It says, rejoice always. You want a good Easter verse? By the way, I've just given you two good memory verses for your accountability group the next couple of weeks. Rejoice always. Catch this, and we're done. Jesus, us, wept, rejoice. Once, always. When I tell you the sovereign power of the universe cares about your sin and your struggle and your chaos, that ought to make you rejoice. Because he doesn't lay by like a lamb. He deals with it as the perfect lamb and returns to comfort you like a lion. He is coming. He's coming because he's not dead. He's coming because he lives. And you ought to rejoice. Father, as we sit here this morning, we are comforted by this, that when you were here and you saw chaos, you were moved. You were moved from heaven enough to send your son to this earth. And in coming, Lord, when you saw the wages of sin, when you saw people you love suffering, you were moved to do something about it. Father, thank you that you aren't just a God that cries and says, what can I do? You're a God that says, I have come. Watch what I have done. We thank you, Lord, that in every way you have met our need, because you have died for us, paid the debt that we owed. On Friday, Jesus wept. On Sunday, we rejoice because you live.
Yeah.
That's what I was trying to say. Sometimes you can just sing it better than you can say it. And folks, let me tell you, because he wept, he suffered, because he suffered, and because he was perfect, the grave lost its victory and death lost its sting. And even when he doesn't come immediately, he's not tarrying because he's in denial. He is delaying because there's glory. And God in his glory, he says, is waiting because he desires that none should perish, but all that should come to repentance. And we know that this morning there are some of you that don't know that he lives. And you've been angry at him because he hasn't come to your funeral. The funeral of your hope, the funeral of your life, the funeral of your self-respect, the funeral of whatever it might be. But he comes this morning to you one more time and he looks at you and he says, before I reveal to the whole world and they never miss me again for who I am, I want to ask you, do you believe that I'm the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will not perish but will live forever? He will never die. Am I your friend? Friend, this morning I want to tell you something. Jesus knows that there's chaos in this world. There's chaos because this world has left him. There's chaos in your world because you have left him. But into your darkness, the light walks. Don't throw stones, because you can't kill him, because God has decreed that this is the name that you will one day bow before. Either in humble admonition that you deserve the rejection from him that he gives you in that moment, or in humble worship that you met him as your Savior while there was still time. If you don't know Jesus Christ today, would you come to the one who wept over your sin and who did something about it? When you walked in, we handed you a Watermark News. And if you don't want to make your way up here, it's as simple as this. And I mean it. Just take the first step. If we just bring the lights up and on that Watermark News, you take that little perforated section and the very first box in there just says, I want to have a relationship with the one who wept for my sin. Check it. Write your name. We'll call you. We'll call you within 24 hours and we will say to you, let us share with you. But better yet, come right now and let us tell you how you can know personally and be forgiven for the sin, which the wage of with is death. Jesus died for you that you might live. Will you come? If you've already come to Christ, will you go and live in the moment as if he is your resurrection and life? Have a great week of worship. We'll see you.